Thank you again for the opportunity to be here, and it's great. We know so many people here, become good friends, and it's always a privilege to stand and deliver the Word of God. Having said that, I wonder if you ever struggled to listen and follow the argument that was just read to us from Romans chapter 3. If you did find it difficult to concentrate on it and understand it, don't be overly concerned. Even the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this passage, I quote, "This is one of the most difficult passages, not only in the Epistle to the Romans, but in the whole of Scripture. For what we have here is a fine and closely woven argument." So thank you to the person who chose me to be the one to speak on this. So my rather daunting task is to unpack what Paul is saying and relate these matters to our lives today. And I'll leave you to be the judge of whether or not at the end of this I succeed in my aim. So at the start of this third chapter, we are greeted with two questions which Paul poses that are based on what he has already written in the first two chapters of this epistle. In fact, you'll find in our passage today that eight questions are raised in eight verses. So who raised all these questions? Well, it's not clear that anyone in particular has. Was there an actual difficulty the apostle is dealing with? Or is Paul like a wise teacher, sort of anticipating one and then dealing with it? I guess really it's rather like you're in a train or wherever, and suddenly someone's mobile phone starts ringing and they pick it up and you're hearing the conversation. Well, you're not. You're hearing half the conversation. You're having to surmise and work out what's happening the other end of the conversation. And the longer the conversation goes on, then the more likely you are perhaps to understand what's happening. And it's a bit like that here. Paul seems to be employing what I think Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the Socratic method of teaching, which is to ask a question or raise an objection which you know the other person will be thinking, and then proceed to answer it yourself. I also wonder, as I was preparing this, whether Paul is actually arguing with himself. By that I mean, do we have the regenerate Apostle Paul, as a Christian, arguing with the former unregenerate Pharisee Saul, who, what his thinking was like before he actually came to Christ? I don't know. Anyway, the first question is in the first verse. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? So given all that Paul has said up to this point, what then, he's saying, is the advantage in being a Jew? And what superiority does the Jew have over others, such as the Gentiles? Well, to answer that question, we need to just remind ourselves what's been happening up to this point in the previous two chapters. In chapter 1, Paul explains that the wrath of God is against the Gentiles because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, to which I'm sure all the Jews would have heartily agreed. But in chapter 2, he shows this is also true for the Jews, despite what they thought themselves. The Jew cannot rely on his ancestry or his history or even his circumcision as evidence that he is better than the Gentiles. So the question Paul is being asked is this, by this imaginary or otherwise other person, he's saying to Paul, are you suggesting that when God called Abraham and he became Abraham, when he formed the nation, when God gave the promises and the circumcision and the law, was all that a waste of time? Was it of no consequence? Is that what you're saying, Paul? In reality, Paul says that the way the Jews have lived and behaved, unfortunately, demonstrates there is no real difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So, given the truth of what Paul has written, one may well ask the question, what is the advantage of being a Jew? It doesn't seem that Jewishness or being a Jew has done them any favours. They haven't gained anything. They're not better off, really, than the Gentiles, or better off than anybody else. The truth is that circumcision, which they so proudly possessed, does not and cannot automatically save any Jew. If you just cast your eyes back to the previous chapter 2, just look at verses 25 and 26. It's quite clear here what Paul is writing. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And he goes on to explain at the end of chapter 2 there, in explaining that true circumcision is not outward and physical, it's actually inward. It's circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Now, 50 years ago this month, I was having really the same argument with a Christian union in Norwich, Keswick Hall Teachers Training College. I said to them, so you're saying to me that having been baptized as a baby, having been made the head choir boy, having been declared the best confirmation candidate, but then you didn't see the rest of the candidates, and having even spent a weekend in a monastery, come on, are you saying that doesn't count for anything? They said, exactly. And that made me not a little irate, but it also made me not a little perplexed. Is there no advantage then in being a circumcised Jew? Is there no advantage if you've been a baby that's been baptized? And Paul's reply, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul's reply is that despite all that he has said, there is one supreme privilege. Before and above everything else, to the Jews was committed the very words of God. The old King James Version, I think it says the oracles of God. That's the greatest advantage of all for the Jews. First of all, and when you see first of all there, I think the Greek word is proton. First of all, it means, it's not like a list, first, second, third. It means above everything, chiefly, most important of all is that to the Jews has been entrusted the very words of God. That phrase, the very words of God, is one word in the Greek. It's logia. It's a similar root to the word logos. It only comes four times in the whole of the New Testament. And to help you understand the significance of it, let me just briefly give you the references, okay? First time it occurs is in the context of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, when he says this to them in Acts 7, verse 38. He says, Moses was with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. So what were those living words that Moses received? Well, it was the Ten Commandments. It was the law, if you like. It was the greater part of the Old Testament. Second time that particular word comes up is in this reading from Romans that we've had. The third reference is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12. Where the writer says, at the time you want to be teachers, quote, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. The elementary truths of God's word. The very words of God, the logia. You need to hear that again. In other words, that's the gospel, if you like. By extension, it's the whole of the New Testament. And the final reference is in 1 Peter 4:11. Peter is writing his letter, and he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So what does this mean, the very words of God? Well, it's a revelation. It means the exact words spoken by God. God's words, or if you like, the word of God. God has revealed to him words. These are the very words of God, and to the Jews, this has been entrusted. This is a huge privilege. Why does Paul single this out as being the greatest privilege of all? Well, we mustn't miss the vital importance of this. There is no higher privilege any human being anywhere can receive than to be spoken by God himself. There is nothing greater. I was some time ago on the Logos Hope ship, where we'll be actually again in December, and I was doing a series of morning devotions on the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah opens with this sentence: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." And I spent a whole session just on that. Everything that happens in that book hangs from that very first verse. Without that first verse, the book doesn't make any sense. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. If that's the greatest privilege, to have the word of God, the greatest loss that could come to a man is that God should cease to speak to him, that there should be an absence of hearing the word of God. In Amos chapter 8, we've got a description of what it's like, what it must be like for God to stop speaking, for one to be in a position where they don't hear the word of God. Amos 8:11, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." You see, the Lord didn't speak to others, to other nations. He spoke to the nation of Israel. That's why Paul begins that verse, that second verse, with the words, "much in every way, great in every respect." Look, you've received the covenants, the promises, the purposes of God. You uniquely have been recipients of this, directing how you should live and what you should do. I could choose hundreds of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, spoken to the Israelites. "And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." God gave them his word. Didn't give it to any other nation, but to the Jews. And with this great privilege, always, for all of us, comes great responsibility. And above all else, in his word, the Jews were given hope of the coming Messiah who would save his people from their sins. The other nations were in darkness. The Jews had the knowledge, and it was their calling, their privilege, to make that known as God's spokesman. Israel was constituted to be a missionary nation, to take God's light into the dark nations around them. And that knowledge alone can lead a man or woman to see and know that he or she is a sinner. The heathen, the pagan, in their blindness, bow down to wood and to stone. They're ignorant of all this. So the scripture speaks to us. The Jews had the Old Testament scripture. And by extension, do we know what a privilege it is to have this, the open Bible, this, the word of God, the living oracles that explain the way of salvation? Do we love it? Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we share it? Do we treasure it? Do we live it? Do we give our leisure time to it? Do we read the whole of the Bible? God speaks through his word. 50 years ago, it was the Bible that I opened for the first time in my life. Despite all the religion leading up to that moment, I'd never once opened a Bible. And I found myself in my room as a student. I opened the Bible, I read John chapter 3, and I got as far as verse 3, where Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that was it. God spoke to me, said, you're not born again for all your religion. You haven't got a relationship with me. You're a sinner. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, I'm as much a sinner as Adolf Hitler. You can miss heaven by that far. You can miss heaven by that far. I hadn't got a relationship with God. And so as he spoke to me, I cried out. And then November 1968, this month, 50 years ago, Christ revealed himself to me. Praise the Lord. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. Entrusted is the word Paul uses here. Do we realize the privilege of this word of God entrusted to us? Are we grateful we can open the Bible here without fear? Many parts of the world, they can't do that. Got to be very careful. The scripture has been given to us so that as it has changed our lives, we can then take it and bring the message to others so their lives may be changed. It may mean translating the scriptures. It may mean teaching some people to read. It may mean just putting the Bible or literature into their hands. And that's just one reason why missions isn't just a little optional extra on the side. It's priority. It's the main purpose that we are here to proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. Everybody must have the very words of God available to them. And that's one big advantage, I guess, of being the children of Christian parents. It's the duty of the parents, it's the opportunity of the parents, it's the privilege of the parents to make known to their own children the very word of God. But then Paul foresees some people raising another difficulty. They're not happy with what he's saying, for the Jews had received God's word. God had spoken to them via their father Abraham, as they all knew. He'd made unique promises. He'd made special promises regarding them, regarding their future. But not only did they not seem to understand these, far more seriously, they didn't seem to obey them. Indeed, when the final fulfillment of these promises came in the person of Jesus Christ to the earth for the Jews, they rejected him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They say, well, it's all very well for you, Paul, declaring how wonderful it is to the Jews having committed the very words of God. But the reality is, these words of God don't seem to have benefited them at all. In fact, their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, make a joke of it. And worse still, indicate that the very words of God were to them pointless, indeed useless. They didn't fulfill any purpose. In other words, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And that is what he's saying in verse 3, which is expressed in what one commentator describes as carefully expressed diplomatic question. What, verse 3, if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So the truth is that some were unfaithful. Actually, really, it was the majority, wasn't it, who were unfaithful? So what if some did not believe? If some were unfaithful, does that mean that God's promises were ineffective and perhaps somehow pointless? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? What does this tell us about God? This is the argument of verse 3. Shall the faithlessness of these people make the faithfulness of God ineffective? Is there a direct correspondent reaction or connection? Does the patent unfaithfulness nullify the fact that to them were committed the very words of God, the living word of God? And the answer is in verse 4. And Paul says it's unthinkable. It's impossible. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul says not at all. It's very strong in the original. It's almost a violent response. It's not on your life. Not in 1,000 years. It's not possible. The failure of the Jews cannot and does not affect the faithfulness and purposes of God in any way. God gave his promises first to the Jews, but their reaction doesn't make the slightest difference to God's promise. It doesn't change it. It doesn't nullify it. It doesn't render it unnecessary. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever to the promise. God's unconditional promises cannot, do not, and will not depend on the faithfulness of men. If they did, well, there wouldn't ever have been salvation in the first place. It's unconditional. That's what unconditional means. It means without conditions. It means no strings attached, regardless of response. If we are faithless, Paul wrote to Timothy, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You know, as it used to say, was it in Mastermind, I've started, so I will finish. And what God has started, he will finish. And Paul then quotes from Psalm 51. He quotes from verse 4. He quotes the second half of verse 4. Let me give you the whole of verse 4 from Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then here comes the quoted bit here. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Psalm 51, as I'm sure most of you'll know, is David's very public confession and repentance of a grievous sin, which began with adultery committed with Bathsheba and then led on to David arranging the murder and death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. In this quotation from Psalm 51, David is saying, really, there was a time when he thought, you know, what he'd done was okay. But then you remember God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. And David is saying now he has seen and understood that he has sinned most seriously and that he needed forgiveness. And so Paul takes up this very appropriate quotation and says that whatever man may do or say will never change the fact that what God does and what God says and what God promises remains the same and is always right. In fact, the language here conjures up a little bit the picture of a courtroom where, if you like, God is on trial and he's being questioned by man. But at every turn, God is proved right and man is proved wrong. The unchanging, wonderful commitment of God contrasts tragically with the fickle, inconsistent, unreliable response of flawed human beings. It's not the failure of the Jews that nullifies the word of God. It's almost the opposite. The failure of the Jews causes the truth of God to be shown in even greater relief. You see, the greater the darkness, then the more that the light is able to shine. We could say on one level that failure works to God's advantage. Far from nullifying it, it demonstrates the truth of it. But this is sadly the repeated history of the Jews in the Old Testament. He chose these people for himself. He gave them his promises. Yet he was met again and again and again with failure. If it had been left to the Jews, the nation, I think, probably would have been exterminated or just annihilated or disappeared completely. And none of the promises would have come to pass or had any effect. Yet it's a very high honour to be entrusted with the very words of God, but it carries with it very great responsibility. If the Jews proved unfaithful to their trust, their case was worse than that of the nations, to which God had not revealed himself. God had actually revealed himself, so that they are without excuse. The nations, in a sense, had more excuse. Repeatedly, God said to the Jews, do not intermarry with the nations around you and do not worship their gods. What happened? They did not obey him. They did not listen. They did exactly what he said you shouldn't do. They did not listen. Interesting phrase that, they did not listen. I've just been reading Jeremiah. I counted up 70 times, if I've got it right, in Jeremiah, they did not listen. They did not listen. They did not listen. God was speaking, but they were deaf, or if they heard, then they were disobedient. So Paul continues this argument with this imaginary person. If, verse 5, our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. So, continuing this line of arguing, if the very failure of the Jews has somehow contributed to the glory of God and helped to justify and elevate his position, then why does God punish them? You see, the argument goes, how can God punish those who are magnifying his grace and his glory? It's an interesting argument, but fatally flawed. The Pharisees and the teachers argued exactly upon the same lines. If the failure of God's people has caused God's majesty and purpose to be seen in even sharper relief, then God cannot possibly punish the Jews, for they have helped to bring glory to God. That's the sort of bizarre argument that they're propounding. God is really the gainer by my sin. Why should he exact retribution for that? In fact, the objection seems so foolish to Paul that he almost seems to be apologizing for mentioning it. I think that's the sense of that last sentence in brackets where he says, I'm using a human argument. But this whole way of arguing, it might seem a little remote to you and me, I believe it's a live issue when it comes to sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. Haven't you met people who say exactly this? If my sin brings out mercy and compassion, and if God's going to forgive me all my sins, then basically I can carry on doing what I like, because this will make God's mercy and compassion seem even more wonderful. So if someone this morning has come into the church here steeped in sin and wickedness, I can say to them, well, it doesn't matter how bad you are, for you can be forgiven all your sins, as the Bible says, where sin increased, grace did even more increase. So the sinner responds, if the grace of God is as powerful and wonderful as that, how can God ever punish the sinner at all? And Paul's response, well, again, certainly not. Verse 6, if that were so, how would God judge the world? Now, if you're still with me, Paul's response here is to say that this question should never have been asked. It's impossible. If what you're saying is really true, Paul says, how could God judge the world? Now, let's try and get our head around this. The Jews did believe in the final judgment, but they seem to believe that as Jews, God's chosen ones, God's favorites, as they might have seen themselves, although we know God doesn't have any favorites, they, because of that, they'd somehow be okay. The world, however, would be judged because of its sin. Paul now says, hey, this is completely illogical. Don't you see where you've ended up? Can't you see where the logic of this argument is taking you? If you are now going to argue that the unrighteousness of man, which brings into greater relief the righteousness of God, if you're arguing that that also means that God cannot judge sin and punish it, how then can God judge the Gentiles, since exactly the same thing will be true for them? Their unrighteousness will also magnify the grace and righteousness of God. So according to your argument, they should also not be judged, since what they have done has only brought greater glory to God. Thus, according to the Jews, the Gentiles should not be judged, despite the Jews' belief that they would be judged. So, you see, it's a failed argument. It's not consecutive. It's not logical. It's an argument that rebounds on them when they propose it. So with this belief that they've got, clearly God would not be able to judge anybody at the end of the world. That's the somewhat skewed logical result of the argument that they're having. Well, then in verse 7, Paul takes it a step further. He says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? So now he's bringing it to a personal level. We're now with the first person pronouns, I, me, my. If my sin makes the truth and mercy of God stand out even more powerfully, why am I also at the same time judged as a sinner? Well, actually, he doesn't give an immediate answer, because in a sense, he's already answered that at the end of verse 6. So instead of repeating his own argument and answer, he puts it in a slightly different way in verse 8, our final verse. Why not say, as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. If this sin of mine makes the truth and character of God stand out even more gloriously, why should I be punished? In fact, says Paul, you should go further than that. If one follows the logical progression of your hypothesis, shouldn't I sin even more so that the grace and glory of God shines out proportionately more? Because that's what you're saying. Surely God ought to be pleased then. God maybe should almost be grateful. Am I not doing him a service? This argument is actually found a number of times further on in this epistle, and the rest of the dear brothers and others are going to be taking this forward. We'll come across this again. Encapsulated again in Romans 5 verse 20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. A most often misquoted and misunderstood verse. People were saying slanderously, that's the word Paul used, that he, Paul, was even teaching this. So if evil behavior causes good consequences, such as promoting God's glory, bring it on. Let's increase evil in order to increase good. So he's saying, really, that the end justifies the means. C.H. Hodge puts it well. He said, according to this reasoning, the worse we are, the better. The more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardon. The more we sin, the more God's grace will shine out. So consequently, don't bother to lead a good life. Just plunge even more into sin. Paul doesn't feel this attitude is even worth a serious response. His verdict in the final words of verse 8, their condemnation is just. Whoever says, let's do evil that good may come, is violating every moral principle. It's non-Christian, moral and intellectual suicide. Does that mean God is wrong to punish sin if it makes grace shine out even more? How can God judge the world? Paul is really saying, you better be careful what you're saying. The logical conclusion of this is then to sin as much as we can so God gets all the glory he can. How preposterous. Do you realize what you're saying? It's unthinkable. And for a man like that, his condemnation is just. So, as he stated, Jews are no better than Gentiles, for we are all under sin. Let me leave you with two conclusions, two lessons. There's many, actually, but that we can draw from this. First of all, John Stott says this. We too in our day must include apologetics in our evangelism. We need to anticipate people's objections to the gospel, listen carefully to their problems, respond to them with due seriousness, and proclaim the gospel in such a way as to affirm God's goodness and further his glory. And I think when you're engaged with somebody on a one-on-one and they're bringing up some argument, it helps. Let them run that argument to its conclusion. Eventually, they'll be backed up in a corner. They'll see actually their argument doesn't work because it'll come to the end and it'll be hopeless and it won't be helpful. The second thing I see is this. The gospel of justification by faith, apart from works of righteousness, has always received this criticism. If I can be forgiven for all my sins, I can do what I like without fear of punishment. However, this criticism is totally refuted by the fact that the same gospel insists unequivocally on the fruits of righteousness which must follow justification. Bring forth fruits or evidence suitable for repentance. It's part of the requirement. That's the natural follow-on from receiving and understanding the gospel. And my prayer is that God might write these truths on our hearts and in our lives. So let's finish with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy inspired word. Thank you that you promised that the entrance of your word brings light. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who can reveal truth to us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to teach it to others. Help us to treasure the very living word of God that's been entrusted to us, so that whoever we might meet this week, we might share with them your word, knowing that the entrance of your word gives light and understanding and brings much glory to our Lord God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.